In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. I want to draw your attention to the icon. We don't look at it very often, but it's the icon where Saint Mary is pictured in an ellipse. This is called a mandorla, M-A-N-D-O-R-L-A. And what it is, if you use your eyes, it's two circles. It's two circles. And the intersection point of the two circles creates that space in which you find her. All right? These two circles are heaven and earth. They are the divinity and the humanity. They are the infinity and the corporeal presence. They are the incarnation. This icon isn't anywhere else in all of the world. It's only here. I guess they didn't have any imagination, the iconographers, about how to portray it. But think about this. This is one of the most important pillars of our faith, that Saint Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and in her virginity, God dwelt in her womb. And we say this over and over, and we know from the Old Testament, the burning bush, the bush that was on fire, the fire of the divinity of God, is inside this young Jewish girl. And yet the bush doesn't burn. It's not immolated. So she's not consumed by this fire. So you have this mandorla. The mandorla is only for Jesus Christ. It's not for Saint Mary. But you cannot take the mother and the child and pull them apart theologically. They're inextricably bound together in this moment, where it says the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and that holy thing, and the Old English uses thing, meaning the holy presence, the holy thing that is to be born of you, is going to be the living Son of God. So she's in blue and white. Blue is a color for women, but it also connotes heaven, because when heaven and earth meet, this is what you get. The white, of course, is for the purity. Now, you will look and you will see that around her, the first around her is silver. Silver in our system of iconography is always used to denote the Holy Spirit. So this is the moment of impregnation, where the Holy Spirit is around her. The gold represents the divinity, or it represents heaven. Sometimes, as you will look on various icons, you will see gold, and it is always meant to connote the heavenly aspect. Sometimes this is a reflection, and sometimes it's an emanation. If you see the nimbus that is drawn around the head of a saint, and it has lines in it, then these are lines of projection outward of divinity. If there are no lines within the circle, it simply means that this is a reflection of light and power and truth and glory. And it's not unlike our moon, which has no light of its own, but reflects the light of the sun. So this is a very important icon. And I always wondered when I went into churches, can you imagine talking about the crucifixion and not seeing Jesus on the cross? This is his birth. This is his coming to earth. In other words, the word in Greek is pleroma. It means the fullness of time. When God came into the world, he didn't come into the world in just any old time. There had to be three things. There had to be three things that were present. There had to be, first of all, to communicate the faith, there had to be a language that was common. And this was Greek. Everyone who was educated spoke Greek. So the scriptures now could go from culture to culture to culture. Even the Hebrews spoke Greek. They did so for, if no other reason, for commerce. If you think about the city of Alexandria, why is it called Alexandria? Why is an Egyptian city given a name like Alexandria, right? It's because of commerce. Alexander the Great came. But it was all seaports and all coasts depended upon this kind of interaction for the health of their economy. So the second thing that was necessary, beside a common language, was to have scripture. The Jews provided that. So the Greeks provided one thing, and they provided one other thing. Any man in an assembly was allowed to speak as long as he did not speak nonsense. As soon as he began to speak nonsense, the people would shout him down and kick him out and humiliate him and send him away. But as long as you spoke clearly and cogently, then you could continue to speak. So they brought this thing where it was a concept that nobody else had before. It was an egalitarian system where anyone could speak and philosophize. The Greeks were very, very invested in that. Logic was very important to them. And so they, besides the language, they gave the attitude that any man may now speak. You know, the Roman Catholic Church tried to wipe this out for centuries because they didn't want any private interpretation of the Bible. The interpretation of the Bible had to come through the church. No private interpretations or no private exegesis was allowed. Everything came through a kind of an institutional thing. Now, they had a good idea, because there has to be form, you know, to the content, not just content, that anybody can do anything with as they please. But what it did is it stopped thinking. People didn't think for themselves. It's, well, you tell us what to do. Have you ever looked at the Middle East and wondered why so many potentates arise in the Middle East? It's because the people themselves abrogate. They abrogate their power. And they say, well, tell us what to do. We don't want to think about it. This happened even in the Soviet Union. So it's not just a feature of one place in the world, but there are people who would just rather go about their daily lives. For example, how many of you really have deep interactions with others speaking about the topic of politics? But politics are exceedingly important because we get people that make policy in the government and they do terrible things because we are silent. So it was a big deal that the Greeks let every man have the sense that he could speak as long as he made sense. Okay, so the Jews gave us the scripture. The Greeks gave us the language and the philosophical bent. And the last thing, the third thing that was necessary for the fullness of time to take place, the pleroma, was how do you get from place to place? The Romans had an organized system of roads. Have you ever heard the term highway? Do you know what it means? What does a highway mean? It means that in the old days when they made a road, they made it high. They elevated the road so that rain would run off of it, so that it wouldn't get rutted by the wagon wheels that went across the dirt, so that it wouldn't get bogged down. And it was if the king was coming, or whoever the head of the country was, or whatever dignitary it happened to be. Whatever town was there was responsible for keeping the highway intact, keeping it in good repair. But that's why it's called a highway. It was up above the level of the normal ground. They just weren't finding, you know, okay, we're going to go up the hill and down the hill and stuff. No, it's just as today, we carve roads through mountains. You know, in Europe, they don't do this quite as well as we do. We just get dynamite and just blow something up. If it's in our way, we drill a big hole, you know, through granite. It's difficult work, but the Chinese had to do something. That's an aside for historians. So, in the fullness of time, here we have the Holy Virgin, and this is a very important icon. You see the Shuria that's in the place of her womb. Okay, this is why she is called Taishuri Anub. We say, you know, when we sing the song Taishuri, it means the golden censer. What is alive in the censer? You know, I have a censer, and you see me going around the church, and smoke is blowing out. The censer is the symbol of the Virgin's womb, and inside are the charcoals, which resemble the divinity of Jesus Christ. And the incense that we put upon them are the prayers and the offerings of the people. So this is how it's received. This is why St. Mary is an intercessor. This word is sometimes used completely inappropriately. There are only three that intercede: the archangels, St. Mary, and St. John the Baptist. Only three. The rest pray. The greatest saint that you can think of, St. Anthony, St. whatever your favorite saint is, they only pray. These three have a special, special, special relationship with God. And so she intercedes for all of mankind and appears as she does. So this is a very, very important icon. And it's worth you paying attention to when you come into the church. Now, as we return to Scripture, You know there is no other place in the Bible where the greeting is Hail, O thou full of grace. It says, Rejoice highly, favored one, in this translation. But Hail, O full of grace. Do you know what grace is? You have an idea of what grace is. When we think of grace physically, right? We think about an action that is very sensitive, and an action that is delicate and almost poetic. If you might think of a dancer, not the dancers of today, but the dancers like Margaret Fontaine, the great ballerina, who danced with Nijinsky. This is one of the greatest dancers of all time. But this grace, this is on the physical level. On the emotional level, it means this having a loving compassion, a compassion and a tenderness. You know, I remember one time there was a guy who had claimed to do healings, and he was telling this story. He had come from preaching and preaching and preaching, and then a woman came up to him, and this man was just exhausted, because after the service was over, there are people that were hammering at him for this, that, and the other. Can you go here? Can you do this? Can you do this? And a woman came up, and she asked for a healing. And he says, "You're healed." She was healed. And he said, in explaining this thing, he said, "I had nothing whatsoever to do with it. I had nothing whatsoever to do with it." You see, this man had no grace in him at all. Yet because the Lord saw the need of this woman, grace flowed through this person who was crude and abrupt, thinking only of himself. And, you know, from my point of view, he had a reason to be, fatigued. But it's like when Moses took his staff and he beat it against the rock at Marah. And for that, the Lord said, you will not go over into the promised land, but give your staff right there to Joshua. Right? So grace coming in that way. But there's another kind of grace too. It's the grace in which we participate in very holy, elevated things. And it elevates us if we will be sensitive to it. You know, there are people that come stumbling forward to take communion. It's unbelievable to me sometimes. Once Amos Serapion got angry with me. We were in St. Athanasius Church. And he said, did you really tell the people not to come forward like cattle? And I said, not only that, Sayedna, not only that, but I said, don't hold your kids as though they were a bag of corn. Because you see mothers come up and the children are in their hands and they're going back and forth like this. And the child is looking at this hairy beast, me, standing before them. How could they not be frightened out of their minds? This is not how you participate in grace. This is the most graceless, the most... Have you ever seen the pictures in the where they pray in the cave in Egypt? You know, near Makatam Mountain? Where is that place that they pray? In that alcove, right? That's the place. Have you ever seen the people come up? They look like a mob. Do you think they participate in grace? They are the most graceless, crude, primitive. It's horrible. They don't, they've had the experience and missed the meaning. Not St. Mary. Not St. Mary. The grace came to St. Mary. And she met the grace of God with grace. And the fullness of his grace suffused her. Every pore in her body. Every tiny aspect of her. And this is why when we think of her, we think of her, you know, as the church. Because she gives birth to all of us in her way. Through her son. You know, we talk about these things. You know, she hid herself. She heard her cousin, her kinswoman, Elizabeth, was pregnant. And it was 6 months with her. And she went and she stayed until the baby was born. And then she returned to her own house. That means that St. Mary was about 4 months pregnant when she returned to her own house. And she hid herself. Why? She wasn't married. Haram. She was not married. She was betrothed. Now things have changed. You know, if you're just thinking about marrying somebody, you might perform the marital act. And I know I'm talking to some of you now. But in the old days, you waited. When Saint Joseph found out that she was pregnant, he thought that he was perhaps in jeopardy of death, because it meant that people were either going to think that he had violated her. Remember, he's an old man, and she's about 12, 13 years of age. Or that he was a lax guard, and he was not keeping the young men out of the house, because how could she have gotten pregnant? See, these things were revealed to people not all at the same time, like you get a newsflash. It was also because of the spirit of the person who heard the words. Remember Zechariah the priest. We have him here. This is something else that no other church has in all the Coptic churches. Egypt, Europe, Africa, you name it. Only us. There's Zechariah the priest. And he has a writing tablet because he's mute. And he's saying, his name is John. His name is John. Well, you have no people called by John in your family. His name is John. But Zechariah wasn't when he received the same news, the same exact news that a miracle was going to occur in his life, the same parallel annunciation by the same angel, one to St. Mary, one to Zechariah. Zechariah wasn't prepared. And he goes, how is this going to happen? I'm an old man. My wife is well stricken in years. How's that going to take place? And he said, oh, okay. I'm Gabriel. I stand next to God. God sent me to tell you this. Since you have not believed, you will not speak until a performance of those things wherein I have expressed to you this day have taken place. And then, when he wrote down on the writing tablet, his name is John, he did so because this was the only way that he could say, not just to the people, but to God himself, yes, I believe. See, you can be told something by God. You can be told this day something by God. And you go, you know, what was that voice? Was that me having a good idea? Was that me, you know, just talking to myself? How do I know that that was God? What's the proof that that was God? Should I act on that? Nah, I don't think so. Okay. But God speaks. He does not speak in the type of voice that, you are going to identify immediately. Although some, remember St. Paul, when he heard the voice, Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul said, who is it, Lord? You see, Paul knew. Now he had the benefit of having been struck blind. That'll get your attention. I just had two eye surgeries. That's why I have these glasses that I take off and on. Sorry for my voice. And when I was going through the eye surgeries, you know, I couldn't see for a while. And I've never been without my sight, ever. Now, I was only without my sight for one day in each eye. It was nothing, right? It's nothing. But it gave me this sense like, what if something happens? What if this little implanted lens in my eye doesn't take place? What if it's skewed? What if all of the floaters, which all of us have and are impossible to get rid of, what if these, you know, make everything look like I'm staring through a window that has had grease put on it? So Paul knew he was struck blind, and Paul knew the power. But he didn't curse. Now, Paul was a man that was filled with curses. Filled with curses. At this time, he was Saul. I should use the proper name. He was Saul. Saul was filled with curses. Paul, no. Saul, yes. Saul went after anybody that he considered to be heterodox. And he went after them to slay them. You cannot tell me that a man who wishes his foes dead does not have lips dripping with vitriol, with poison. But afterwards, when this happens, he's grabbed somewhere in the innermost part of himself. And in doing this, he responds to God by saying, Lord. Well, St. Mary said, what? Behold the handmaid of the Lord. You've told me all these things that are going to come to pass. They are entirely too marvelous for me. A 12-year-old girl. Maybe she was 13. Maybe she was 13. The reason that we know that she was 12 was because she was taken from the temple at the age of 12. And by the way, this is the time when the Jews do their bar mitzvah for a male, or ba mitzvah. It means a son or a daughter of the law. So you have from the time she's 3 years old, where Joachim and Anna take her to the temple, she's raised for 9 years by men. By men. And she's exceedingly humble. Exceedingly humble. So her questioning is entirely different. She had made a vow of purity to God while in the temple, having plenty of time to contemplate about, you know, all of the pleasures that are in the flesh and what she would be giving up. But she also thought about who she'd be giving this gift to. Somebody that she loved so much. So when the angel says, highly favored one, she, a humble person, does not expect a reward for their righteousness. See, there's a lot of people that they work very hard in the church. They work very diligently in the church. But more than anything else, they want to be noticed for their diligence, for their hard work, for the gift that they give in their tithing. They want to be noticed. They want to be distinguished. They want to have a place. But a humble person, no. They're doing it just out of the motivation of my love. You know, I had a grandmother, you know, both of my grandmothers raised 10 children to adulthood. They both had like 12 to 14 pregnancies. But 10 children they raised to adulthood. And my grandmother, when she lived with either my mother's younger brother or my mom, and grandma was just beside herself sometimes because she just wanted to feed people. It was, you can imagine if you've got 10 kids of your own and a husband, ladies, and you're cooking. And you're cooking at a time where you're making your own bread. You're making everything from scratch. Nothing is store-bought. Right? Now, remember, this is a woman that was born at the beginning of... my mother was born in 1913. And my mother was, the sixth child. So Grandma was long in the tooth. Grandma died at 90, but Grandma, she spent all of her youth cooking and cleaning many times in a day, and it just became her. In other words, when you find somebody who is really praying, the prayer becomes them. When you find somebody that really loves their work becomes of them. Great artists are that way. Great musicians are that way. We see that all the time. There are philosophers and there are doctors and there are people that are wedded to the profession. Well, her profession was a profession of giving. Here, and the medium of her giving was always through food. So we could invite, the neighborhood kids were always at my house. They were always at my house. What'd your grandma cook? What'd your grandma cook? What'd your grandma cook? And there'd be big pots. You know, my mother had small pots. The first thing grandma did when she came to live with us, she had to go to the store and get big pots. And I mean big pots. And I said, how are we going to eat all of this stuff? She said, oh, don't worry. You have any friends? Have them come over. And this was my house. I was an only child, but there was always somebody at the table. And you know, the Holy Virgin gave the only thing that she possessed. She wasn't living in her own house. She was living in the temple. She didn't wear her own clothes. She wore temple clothes. She didn't have her own food. She ate temple food. What did she possess? She possessed herself. So this is what she gave. She gave herself. So when she says, I don't know a man, how is this going to take place? It means I did not ever be with a man in a marriage bed. I don't know anything about this. Plus, I've made a vow to the Lord. How is this going to take place? Well, there you have it. Manifest for the people that can't read the Bible or won't read the Bible. But there's the picture for you. There's the mandorla. M-A-N-D-O-R-L-A. The intersection of two circles. You put two circles together, and the area where they intersect, that subset, that's heaven and earth. Temporality and eternity. Material and spirit. It's this confluence in her womb, which is on fire, symbolized by the Shuria. And all of creation looks at her and calls her mother, if they have wit. I hope that's true of all of you, and I hope that's true of me in a deep way. Because when we call somebody, you know, I remember in the monastery, in Anba Bishoy, they have a phone that's in the patriarchal compound. And well, now they have phones everywhere, and all the monks have phones in their own pockets. But back in the day when I was there, they had a phone, one phone. And it would go out to the main office in the monastery proper. And they answer the phone, and you know how they answer? They say, agape. That's, you don't say hello, you say agape. And then the next one says, Azaya Kikadiz. You know, and they always said it with a big smile. They never said it like for real. What does that do to the word? What does that do to the meaning of the word? When you say a very profound thing, but it's not bound to you, you trivialize it. You make it common. You make it low. No. What did the Holy Virgin say? Henceforth, that means from now on, all generations of human beings will call me blessed. And she is. Glory be to our God, both now and ever, the age of all ages. Amen.